Romans chapter 6, let's read together again the words of verse 14, and then we'll call upon the Lord for his help as we come now to study his word. Romans 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Let's all bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do humbly thank thee, O Lord, for the revelation of the gospel that we have in this part of thy word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for saving Saul of Tarsus, putting him into the ministry. We thank you, O Lord, for teaching him the gospel. We bless thee, O Lord, that having received the revelation of the gospel from Christ, he communicates that gospel to us faithfully in the inspired scriptures. We thank you for this process whereby we, 2,000 years later or thereabouts, can read these words in the certain knowledge that we're reading the revelation of God of the gospel of Christ. We do humbly thank thee for this. Dear Father, though we are far removed in time, yet this is a word to our souls tonight. Help us, O God, to rightly appreciate and to value thy word. Use thy word, O God, to instruct us, to equip us. Help us, O Lord, to avoid the sins of this world and to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God, as those that are indeed alive from the dead. Bless thy word to each and every heart. May it be a word in season. May it find a resting place in just the right heart at just the right time. And this all for thy glory, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen, amen. I think by now you should appreciate that this is a vital chapter in the Word of God. It's a vital chapter in the exposition of the gospel that Paul is engaging in. The gospel, as we understand it, does not stop at the end of chapter 5, verse 21, and then recommence in chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 6 and 7 are very much part of Paul's exposition of the good news of what's available to sinners in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I would go further by saying that to enjoy your Christian life, you must seek to appreciate the glories of grace in the person of Christ. To rightly enjoy your Christian experience, you ought to rightly understand this portion of God's word. To understand how Christ's glories relate to you individually and personally. Let me summarize this chapter just once more in a few words. If you like, this chapter gives us the three R's of sanctification. Most of you, not being raised in the United Kingdom, may not be familiar with what is known as the three R's of education. As children were raised, they were taught the three R's: reading, writing, and arithmetic. This is true. I'm not making this up. Those were the three R's. Now, children, I understand that writing begins with a W, and arithmetic or mathematics begins with an A, but they were known as the three R's. Well, here we have the three R's of sanctification. The reign of sin has been broken. For the child of God, sin does not reign. However, its presence still remains. Therefore, we must, and crucially, we can resist sin. So sin's power being broken, the reign being broken, though it remains, we can, in and through the gospel, we can and we must resist sin. The principle is that because we have died to sin, we cannot live in it any longer. That language will now be very familiar to you. In verse 1, shall we continue in sin? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? To many people's mind, John Owen is the greatest of the Puritan theologians. He saw this chapter as fundamental to all pastoral counseling. And so when John Owen was dealt with a pastoral problem, he saw this chapter as being absolutely crucial and fundamental. But he observed this. He observed that there were two things that are hard and difficult in this case. First of all, he observed that to convince those, let me put this again, he observed that it is hard and difficult to convince those in whom sin evidently hath the dominion that such indeed is their state and condition. So he said, that's hard to do. There are those, and the sin does still have reign over their lives. It is incredibly difficult to make them see that. You see, there are many of you perhaps in this place, and sin still rules over your life. But you're oblivious to that fact. And you presume all is well. Well, Owen observed that fact. But he also observed in the second place this, that it is hard and difficult to satisfy some that sin hath not the dominion over them. He understood that because of sin's restless action, as he termed it, the restless acting of sin in them and warring against their souls, that they were hard to convince that sin did not have dominion over them. Yet, says Owen, unless we can, I'm paraphrasing here, yet unless we can convince them that sin does not have dominion over them, then it will be impossible that they should enjoy peace and comfort in this life. So he's saying, yes, for those over whom sin still reigns, it's hard to convince them that's the case. But I believe pastorally that there are many of God's people who are hard to convince that sin does not have dominion over them anymore. Because they're conscious, and rightly so, that sin acts in their members. They're conscious that there's a warring against their souls. But we need to grasp this. The Christian will not abuse grace by sinning more, because the Christian is not the same as they were before Christ. And that's what we saw last time. There's a radical change. We are not the same as we were before we received Christ. Everything is different. Our hearts, our minds, our emotions, they're all radically changed. And in Paul's language here, we have already died to sin. Sin no longer rules. Well, what does it mean if something rules or reigns? Well, if something rules over us, then their will holds sway. To live under rule is to live under the control of that authority. The Christian has died to the rule and the reign of sin. And I should note again that if you look at the grammar of the text here, Paul is not talking in the present tense, but the past tense. He is not saying the Christian is dying to sin. That's not his point in this chapter. He has said, how shall we, verse 2, that are dead to sin? Verse 11, he says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be, if you like, already dead indeed unto sin. It's past tense language. He is not saying that we are dying to sin, but that we have died to sin. Furthermore, he is not giving a command. He is not saying you must die to sin. Well, we will see when we get to chapter 8, he does talk about putting sin to death, and we'll get there. But for now, he is not issuing a command. He is saying that you have already died to sin. And yet, he is not saying that we are immune to sin. He's not saying that we have no sensitivity to sin. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about the change. The change that the believer is free from the control of sin, free from his dominion. That dominion is broken. And thus the believer no longer simply follows the dictates of the old sinful nature. And you know, when you think about your conversion, you know that's true. I don't need to convince you of that, dear child of God. You are not following the rules that you did before you were saved. Things are different. And though you may still struggle with sin, you do not struggle with sin the same way you did before you came to Christ. Everything is different. The believer is free from sin. Those that are justified by God's grace. It may help to think in this chapter of sin as it is being personified. I think that's part of the reason we get confused in this portion of God's word. We often read the word sin and we think about it as actions that we commit. But here sin is being personified by Paul as a sort of figure of speech. Yes, sin, of course, is something we do. But in the language here, Paul is making sin as if it was a person. He speaks of sin as a king with dominion. Sin as a master with slaves. Sin as an employer who gives wages, down in verse number 23. Hence, you have died to the rule of sin. You are no longer a slave, and you don't get the wages that sin gives. Hope you see that. Again, I'm just trying to look at this portion from different angles, and that we develop inner understanding, and hopefully avoid some of the confusion that can rest in what is a difficult portion of God's Word. I was helped this week by a particular chapter in a book. I came across it almost by accident. I'm going to give a lengthy quotation from it shortly. Therefore, I do feel I have to attribute the author. But I do so with understanding that this author is a conundrum to me at times. The author's name is Sinclair Ferguson. He's a Scottish pastor, theologian, who I have found his writings very helpful in days gone by. But he was at a time a Church of Scotland minister, when my view was he should not have been a Church of Scotland minister. And so therefore he's a conundrum. I put all that out there just to understand the qualification. However, and this chapter was indeed helpful this week in helping me to illustrate and understand something of this radical change. He illustrates the change under three ways. He speaks of sin as if it was a fever. Sin's like a fever. When you're in the midst of that fever, you're controlled by it. But when you're set free from the fever, you're delivered, but the effects may still linger. Sin does not reign, but it remains whereby we resist it. He speaks of it like a soil. That before conversion, the soil is fertile for sin. But now, by God's grace, the believer is infertile for sin, but fertile for holiness. But infertile sin does not mean it's impossible for sin to grow there. But it's different. The fertility of the soil is now for holiness and not for sin. But most helpfully, he illustrated it with regard to addiction. Those who are in the throes of addiction are dominated and ruled by addiction. But when they are free from addiction, they still feel the damage of that addiction, and at times they feel the pull. But they're not addicted anymore in the strict sense as they once were, but they still at times feel the pull towards that. And so sin is an addictive force over our lives, but that addiction is broken. But at times we feel the pull in that direction. But this quotation that I want to read, as I find it very, very helpful. Some who are Christ's nevertheless feel they are still slaves to sin. They do not usually share that secret with anyone. They have struggled with strong temptations to particular sins and have fallen back into believing they remain slaves to sin. Be crystal clear about this. Christians are slaves to Jesus Christ, not to sin. We have been set free from slavery to sin. But it is possible to be deluded by the presence of sin in our lives into thinking that we are still under its dominion. I think Ferguson here is really, he's putting his finger upon the pulse of many a Christian's experience. Such is the presence of sin in our lives that we are deluded into thinking that it still reigns over us. He continues in this way. Every so often, during the second half of the 20th century, news would come of the discovery of a soldier living in the jungle years after the end of the war in which he had fought. The war was over. These men had long been free. They could have lived out in society without fear of capture, without terror of the enemy. But they did not know the truth about their situation and status. So it sometimes is with Christians. We can be deluded by the ongoing presence of sin into thinking that we are slaves of sin. We may even be driven to despair. And we fail to appreciate that the grace of God in Jesus Christ sets us free from sin's dominion and therefore enables us to engage in open conflict with sin's presence and overcome it. I think that is a very helpful analysis of the chapter. We may fail to appreciate that the grace of God in Jesus Christ sets us free from sin's dominion and therefore enables us to engage in open conflict with sin's presence and overcome it. The three R's. Sin's reign is broken, yet sin's presence remains. But because the reign is broken, we can and we must resist sin. That, I believe, is a very fair summary of this part of God's word. But is that aspect of the reign of sin being broken that we need to grasp? What we are, dear child of God, what you are, enables you to be what you must be. And that's Paul's thought in verse number 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. He's leading on from the previous two verses. Let not sin therefore reign, neither yield your members as instruments unrighteous unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You might have come to the end of the message last Lord's Day evening with a sense of horror and despair. I want to do this. I don't want to yield my member to sin, my eyes and my tongue and my hands and my feet. I hate the fact that at times I do that. I want to use my members for righteousness unto God. And you may have gone home with a sense of despair and horror at the standard of God's word. But when you read 12 and 13, Paul then brings great comfort and encouragement to you. Yes, you must not let sin reign. Yes, you must yield yourselves. But you can and you will do this, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You can't live the Christian life in yourselves. You can't if you're not a believer. But as one born of God, dead to sin, alive to God, you can live the way you ought to live in this fallen world. Praise God, the power of God is such that he equips his people to live in the manner that he wills them to live. Paul is not saying, please be clear, he is not saying to yield our lives unto God because we must not allow sin to have dominion. That's not how we should read this. He's not saying, yield yourselves to God so that sin will not have dominion. That is not what he says. He is also not saying that if we yield ourselves, then sin will not have dominion. And some people teach that. You may have heard of that view of sanctification. Yield yourselves to God, and then sin will not have dominion over you. That's not being taught here. Paul is saying very clearly that because sin does not have dominion, then we can yield our lives unto God. It's a future thing as well, isn't it? For sin shall not have dominion over you. That you're yielding and you're resisting sin will continue to the very end, because sin will never have dominion over you. Its power has been fully and finally broken. Such is the glories of God's grace in the gospel. All this gives us context for the controversial clause of verse number 14, part B. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Paul is giving another line of explanation. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And then he brings another line of argumentation that we'd understand the fact that why will sin not have dominion over you? For ye are not under the law, but under grace. It's a proof of not being under sin's dominion. And the first thing to notice tonight regarding that clause is the meaning. Very simply, the meaning. Paul is saying here that sin does not reign or rule because we are not under law. Paul is giving a reason here. Sin cannot rule over you because you're under grace and not under law. So we need to think about how that those under the law are still under the rule of sin, but those under grace are not. I think it was about 4:35 this afternoon that the lights kind of went on. And it dawned on me, this is not so complicated after all. What Paul is saying here in verse 14 is yet another before and after reality. Before, sin rules. After salvation, the rule of sin is broken. Before, dead, now alive. Before in Adam, now in Christ. Before, under law, and now under grace. So the question we should ask ourselves is, in what sense is the unbeliever under law? That's the question you ask. It's not so much in what sense is the believer not under law, and we'll see that shortly. But to begin with, in what sense is the believer under law? Well, to think of this, to be under law is to be under its rule and its authority. Think in terms of kingdom and realm. I'm going back to my thoughts of the United Kingdom, with a monarch ruling over the realm. Yes, I understand it's a constitutional monarchy and all of that sort of thing, but this, for the sake of illustration, think about a monarch ruling a realm. And if you are a member under the United Kingdom, under the realm of the Queen, well, then there are certain obligations that you must fulfill as a member of that realm. But if you happen to move, let's say, to some Scandinavian country, let's say Denmark, and they've got their own monarch and their own realm, and you move there, well, you move under a different realm, and you submit yourself to that monarch and to that realm. And so Paul is here saying, your realm has changed. Before you were under the realm of law, and now you're under the realm of grace. But what we must appreciate is that Paul is not using the word law here to speak about the Mosaic law. And again, we may be tempted to argue that way to make things more easy, and simply say, well, Christians, you're not under the civil law under Moses. You're not under the ceremonial law, the sacrifice and the civil law, they're abolished. Therefore, that's the way you're not under law. But that doesn't make any sense in terms of the context. You're bringing a new concept into the verse that is not to do with the context. No, Paul is here using law the way that he's used law throughout the previous chapters of this book. Law as the commands of God, as a rule of righteousness. You remember back in chapter 2, turn back there, chapter 2 in the verse 14. Chapter 2 in the verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are law unto themselves. And there we understood, we went back to that portion before, we understood the law, they referred to the written law. But then you see this, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. In their conscience, there's a law written, the standard of God's righteousness. And that is expanded then in chapter 3, in the verse number 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the vast majority of the commentators, they interpret law in Romans 6 as that general principle, God's standard for righteousness. So, if law is the monarch over this realm, what does the law do? Well, the law expects obedience and condemns sin. And we know from Galatians chapter 3 and the verse number 10, that cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. The law expects obedience and condemns sin. But more than that, in Romans, the law exposes and convicts of sin. Romans 7, verse 7. And we saw this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. The law is used to expose sin. the law that is spiritual, the law that is sharper than a two-edged sword, divides right to the very core of our being. So the law expects obedience. The law exposes and convicts of sin. And furthermore, the law actually excites sin, stimulates and provokes sin. We saw that, Romans 7, verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. What's he saying here? Well, perhaps you remember the illustration I said about the children. Do not do this. And because of the sinful nature, immediately they're inclined to do what they're told not to do. And so in that sense, when we have the law of God, we find sin excited. We have a desire to disobey God's law. So this is the rule and the reign of the law. Expects obedience, exposes sin, and excites sin. But the law cannot justify the person who has violated it. By keeping the law, you can't remove your previous sin. You can't keep it and so make up for past transgressions. Hence Christ comes in the Gospel, Romans chapter 8, and the verse number 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The law cannot justify. We saw that in chapter 3. We cannot keep the law and therefore remove our guilt. It exposes sin. It excites sin. The point is that any soul that is justified is not justified by being under the law. Therefore, those who are justified by the grace of God, they cannot be under the law. They're justified, and thus they are not under the law. And that's what Paul is saying here. But there's more. As the law cannot justify, so the law cannot relieve the bondage to sin. We can't be justified by keeping the law. And the law, as our monarch, cannot relieve the bondage to sin. In fact, we know in the Word of God, it stimulates and provokes sin in the heart of the unconverted. If under the law, we will not be delivered from the power and rule of sin. Because that's not what the law does. It was not intended of God to deliver us from the power of sin. It was intended of God to show us our sin, to convict us of our sin, so that we would flee from sin to Christ. These are the things that marks the realm and the reign of the law. And that's, I believe, turn over again to Romans chapter 8. For we see that in the sending of Christ, not only is there the breaking of the guilt of sin, but verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so in the sending of Christ, not only is the guilt of sin dealt with, but also the power so that we can do the law by walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Now, I appreciate there's a lot of words, a lot of language here. Let me put it to you more simply in the language of Top Lady, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. The law cannot cleanse from sin's guilt. The law cannot deliver from sin's power. Only grace can do that. And so Paul is here saying, you will not have sin reigning over you anymore because you are not anymore under the realm of law in these areas because you are a recipient of the transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Entitled here, grace. And thus, to be under grace is to be free from sin's reign. to be under the rule of grace is to enjoy all that grace secures. You've a new monarch. Grace now, not law. But what marks the kingdom of grace? The kingdom of grace is marked by deliverance from sin in all of its effects. Grace does deliver from the guilt of sin. Romans 5, verse 21. But as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace, and the grace of God delivers us from the guilt and punishment of sin. This is the reign of grace. But more than that, grace leads us into holiness. Listen to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, listen, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Do you appreciate that your redemption is not simply from the guilt of sin, but you've redeemed from all iniquity? And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The grace of God hath appeared in the person of Christ. And Christ, as he came and died, he died in such a manner that his death not only released us from the guilt of sin, but also releases us from the power of sin. And thus the child of God, they once were in Adam, now they're in Christ. They once were under law, but now they're under grace. Under law, sin increases. Under grace, sin's power is broken. Under law, there is death. Under grace, there is life. You know, if you were to put a table together, simple two-column table, and the top of one, you had Adam. The top of the other, you had Christ. Under Adam, you've law. Under Adam, you've increased sin. Under Adam, you've death. Under Christ, you've grace. Under Christ, you've less sin. Under Christ, you have life. If we are under grace, we are in Christ Jesus. And sin shall not have dominion over you. Paul is here using this as another reason whereby the child of God is delivered from sin's power and brought into the reign and the realm of grace whereby sin's power has been broken and we can live for God. I encourage you, go home and think about it. Mull it over in your minds, but let me perhaps clarify things by, in the second place, dealing with the misunderstanding. I think when we see the misunderstanding, we will perhaps appreciate more of what's being said here. Paul is here being positive. He's referring to the positive benefit of being under grace. Therefore, the realm of victory over sin. That's what it is to be under grace. You're in the reign and the realm of those who know victory over sin. As the law exposes and excites sin, therefore, victory over sin cannot be enjoyed under the law. You see that? What does the law do? It exposes, excites sin. Therefore, you cannot know victory over sin under law. You can know that under grace. But this does not mean that the Ten Commandments have no place in the believer's life. And there is a modern misunderstanding which leads to a carelessness in Christianity that the believer does not live under the obligation to keep the Ten Commandments because they've been delivered from law into grace. It is classical antinomianism. That because of the grace of God in Christ, therefore we are delivered from the obligation to keep the law of God and the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. It makes no sense. We're told in the very context, and that's why I've labored in the context here, we are told in the context, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law. The children here could tell me, what is sin? Sin is transgression or any want of conformity unto the law of God. So let's be clear. How do you not yield yourselves unto sin if there is no standard of what sin is? How do you avoid yielding your members as instruments of sin if there is no standard as to what sin is? It makes no sense at all to say the believer is not under obligation to not break the law. The law says don't, then don't. Because you're not going to yield your members as unto sin. So when the law says don't do this, don't do it. Because that's part of not yielding your members unto sin. But praise God, when the law says don't, you have the power, because of broken sin, you have the power not to do what the law says don't do. Furthermore, what is righteousness? Is righteousness not obedience to the law? Is Christ not the end of the law under righteousness because he's kept the law? Do we not see in Romans 10 verse 4 that if Christ has kept the law under righteousness, then it's always righteous to do the law of God. Is that not there also? So if we yield our members as instruments of righteousness, well, that is to live under the revealed standard of God's law, keeping the law of God. And so we see in Romans that Paul does not dispense of the law of God. You look at chapter 12 and verse number 1. He refers to the believer's responsibility to do the will of God. That's what verse 2 is all about. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But even more clearly, Romans chapter 13 and the verse number 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment that is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I believe that's found in Exodus chapter 20, in what we know to be the Ten Commandments. You see, Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 6 is not that the believer is released from obligation to the law, but rather the believer is given the opportunity and the power to keep the law. It is not right to use this text to encourage lawless Christianity. But perhaps you're sitting here going, well, nobody's encouraging me to commit adultery by using this text. And no one's encouraging me to steal by using this text. We all understand it's not right to commit adultery, not right to steal. That's not the point here. Well, let me tell you where it's going to be used. You talk to somebody this week, and you say to them, it is not right to watch the Super Bowl on God's day. And I guarantee you, you'll get the response, we are not under law, but under grace. Because the area whereby this text is being misused is in the issue of the fourth commandment. And as God's people, we understand this is God's day. It's not for our pleasure or our words. Isaiah 58 makes that clear. And so if you begin to challenge your neighbors and your friends, and you're going to say, I don't care if the Eagles are playing, it's still God's day. It doesn't matter who's playing. It's God's day no matter who wins the Super Bowl. And you begin to say that to believers, I suggest to you, you may well find they come to the point where they say to you, oh, we're not under law, we're under grace. Dear people, the Sabbath day is part of the Ten Commandments. And there is no reference in the Word of God whereby that fourth commandment can be cut out of the rest. Keep 1 to 3, skip 4, and keep 5 to 10. But Sabbath breaking has been encouraged because of a misuse of texts like this. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. The Sabbath is part of God's moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. And there are no indications in the Word of God to suggest that Sabbath observance has been abolished. Now, I don't know. We can debate and discuss how you count a Sabbath day. Midnight to midnight, sun down to sundown. However you count it, I suggest to you in very simple terms, whenever you're awake in God's day, it's God's day. It's God's day, not God's hour. And so I'm simply pointing out to you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is of such power in our experience that we can flee sin and pursue righteousness. The gospel is of such power in our experience that we do not need to follow the world in all of their abuses of God's word, but rather we can do what is right. You do not need to yield to sin, but by God's grace you can yield your members unto righteousness. The gospel, I tell you, delivers the guilty sinner and delivers the convicted sinner to live a life unto righteousness. I am so thankful that Christ died to redeem us from sin in its every form. Praise God. The gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation. Which leads me to the last point as we close. And that is very simply, this text is used by Paul as a motivation. I've raced ahead of myself and preached it already. But when you rightly understand this text, it is a motivation day by day to get up and live for God. And not to live for the world. And not to live for sin. You have a new monarch. His name is Christ Jesus. He is a monarch of grace and compassion and love. And we can live our lives praising our monarch for his grace in our lives. And we can live our lives practicing righteousness as those who live under his reign. I want to encourage you again. Ferguson again reminds us, some who are Christ's nevertheless feel they are still slaves to sin. No, you're not. If you're Christ, you're not. And those of you who are under sin's dominion, may God convince you of that truth. That you'd flee from law and get into Christ. Flee from law and get into God's grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wisdom in that you have given us your law as a right standard for our benefit and for your glory. We thank you, Lord, that your law is not an oppression. We thank you, Lord, even regards the Lord's Day, that it is for our benefit. We pray, O God, that you'd forgive us, that we hinder our spiritual progress by our determination to do our own thing in God's day. Help us, Lord, to use this day in a manner that is worthy of thy name, in a right manner. Help us, O God, to use it in a manner that will increase our growth in grace and our love for Christ Jesus. O Lord, may this day be a day of wholehearted private and public devotion unto thee. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that though we are guilty of many, many sins, grace superabounds all of our sin. We thank you for Christ Jesus and the power and the victory he accomplished in the cross. O Lord, may we live out of that victory as we who died in him and indeed are alive in him. Bless thy word. Use it in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.